Now, this morning I'm going to change the order of things. If you're over there, you're probably better sitting over here because I'm going to work with the overhead quite a lot in the first session before morning tea. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to talk about an area that's not outlined in your booklet, which I've entitled Preparing a Preaching Program. Then, in just before morning tea, we'll prepare a sermon from the letters. And then after morning tea, I'll talk about clarity in preaching, and then I'll preach the sermon that we prepare before morning tea. So, first of all, I think I want to talk about developing a preaching program, and I just want to show you a couple of years of preaching programs that I have developed. Now, the first step, so none of this is outlined, so you just need a blank sheet of paper for anything that you think is worthy of note. I'm just going to make a number of points by way of introduction into the development of a preaching program and then throw up a few preaching programs on the overhead. The first step is that you must keep in mind in preparing a preaching program is that you must know your people. So you must know what their needs are, you must know what their hopes and pains are, you must know their interests. And so you've got to therefore start with the most basic issue: how long should I preach? Now, when I got out of theological college and went to parish, I knew how long I should preach. I'd preach all good evangelical boys preach for 35 minutes. And the congregation, if they can watch Sail of the Century for 30 minutes, five nights a week, they can listen to a sermon for 35 minutes. Well, I was preceded in my first parish by what one elder told me in my second week was a brilliant topical preacher. He'd been alive many years and he'd never heard as good a preacher as my predecessor, which was very challenging for me, greatly encouraging. And so I got up and started to expound the scriptures for 35 minutes at a go. And then I remember being in the main street of Wee Waa one day, and an old bloke who was the secretary of the local hospital, he said, "You know, you preach far too long. You preach twice as long as you should. We can't take it. You know that, don't you? Everybody's saying we can't take it. Why don't you cut it back?" So I immediately went to 20 minutes. So that following Sunday, we went back to 20 minutes because I think you've got to listen to people. And from there, I gradually built up and up until we got to 35 minutes again 4 or 5 years later. But I think the important thing, especially in a country parish, I found that it was vitally important to be visiting people. And I think that's the case in a city parish as well. And I know that there are lots of issues with visitation, but I think we've got to get out and visit in order to know what's going on in people's lives so that we can preach effectively to them. In Ashfield, we started what we called a vestry hour. It was not held in the vestry and it didn't go for an hour, but apart from that it was an accurate title. Every Wednesday afternoon from 3:30 to 6:30 we had open mass, and people knew they could come and talk to us about any issue. We had a lady who'd just come out of the Exclusive Brethren, and she was there every second Wednesday afternoon with a great long list of questions, mostly about why we don't talk about the doctrine of separation enough. But what would happen is Maxine would be in the kitchen, she'd get the food ready and be cooking coffee, and there'd be someone in my office, and then someone would go through to the kitchen waiting to come into my office. They'd talk to Maxine. Having talked to Maxine, they didn't need to talk to me. And so that's the way it worked, and it was just brilliant because everybody always says, "Oh, we know you're so busy, we don't want to interrupt you." But if you have open manse once a week, then they know they can come. That's where they're to be interrupted. Please come and interrupt us. Late last year I preached at Terrible Uniting Church, and the minister there every Tuesday afternoon goes down to the wharf at Terrigal. There's a coffee shop on the wharf at Terrigal. He has his secretary open up the whole afternoon from 2 to 5 o'clock, and parishioners can book in for half hour slots. He says every Tuesday afternoon he has a full afternoon of people who just come in. They know they've got a half an hour. They come in, he said, by the end of the time he's over caffeined on the coffee, but he does in half an hour slots. People just come and talk to him about any issue. And I think it's this whole issue that I'm so busy I haven't got time to talk to people. Blank out some space, go and sit at the wharf or wherever you are and tell people, please book in and come and talk to you. Having hospitality, Sunday lunch is particularly important as well, because we need to know where people are at. You know how Calvin begins the Institutes? True wisdom, he says, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. That's how the institutes begin. And therefore we need to know people and we need to know what's going through their mind. And we need to be sensitive to that. And that means that look, let me tell you a case study. We have a friend who was a member of a church for 30 years. His wife tragically died of cancer, 20 to 30 years. His wife tragically died of cancer. Therefore, for a few weeks, he wasn't at church. He had no contact from the pastoral team of the church. A month or so later, having not returned to church, he received the church newsletter with a printed form around the letter saying, "Hi there," printed, "We've missed you at church, thought you'd be interested in the church notice paper." He wrote back to the pastor and said, "Hi there. Thanks for sending me church newsletter. Please take my name off the church membership roll." That was insensitive pastoring. This man had lost his wife. They had been members of the church for a number of years. The only contact after 5 or 6 weeks of absence was a roniate sheet that said, "Hi there, thought you'd be interested in the news from the church." Now, we've got to be careful. Everywhere I look, I'm a number. I've got PIN numbers, I've got a Medicare number, I'm a number everywhere. To my pastor, I mustn't be a number. I am a person. I'm not just an email address either. If you've got something to say to me, at our church last year when we were in a vacancy, I noticed members of the congregation were saying things to each other that they should have been saying face-to-face and they were saying by email. It's terrible. We had one member of our church resign by email. We need to eyeball each other, be careful of those things. So we need to get out there and speak to people, and in country towns, get into the hospitals and get around, talk to people. When we joined a local tennis club. I even joined the urban area committee in Wheatwar. I didn't know what they were talking about. The first meeting was K and G's. And I thought, what are they talking about, these people? K and G, curb and guttering. And I thought, man, this is incredible. But it just gets you out into the community, and I think we've got to somehow get into the community. So don't be a hermit. You've got to get to know people. Now, the other thing I think about when I think about preaching programs is there's got to be a variety of style. I don't always want to preach in exactly the same way. Sometimes you can do first-person sermons. You can become the character, for example. Now, you can't do that too much because it puts a lot of pressure on you. You've virtually got to memorise your material. And you don't want people turning up to church and thinking, "Oh, I wonder who he's going to be this week," you know, that sort of thing. But I have seen in our own chapel a fellow who preached a sermon and had someone sitting miming. So the fellow who was sitting on the platform was actually preparing the sermon in his mind, and this fellow's narrating how he prepared the sermon. It was very clever. It was actually an exposition of Genesis chapter 1. He was expounding it, but this bloke was playing him. But all your focus was on him and what he was thinking, while the preacher's standing over there and putting words into his mind, and he's sitting there, "Oh, should I say that?" And it gave him the ability to be able to say things directly to the college leadership. Like, he challenged us, "Oh, can I actually say that the college is wrong in that it does not recycle paper? Oh, the faculty's going to be there, should I say it or shouldn't I?" You see, by doing it that way, having the mime character sit there and wonder about that, you're able to say things that you may be embarrassed saying if you're just preaching a normal sermon, an orthodox sermon. I've also seen debates which are good, but I don't think that you should have debates in place of sermons. Question time as well, I think, can be helpful. But I always make sure my question time is separated from the sermon so as not to give the impression that, well, that's what I've got to say, what have you got to say? That sort of thing. It's up for debate. But question time, when we were in our last parish, we'd always have question time in our house after the evening service. Debate and drama is no substitute for preaching, but you can go first person. And I think in an evangelistic setting, the idea of having a panel type of gospel presentation can be very helpful as well. Well, so variety is the spice of life. Now, in many congregations in Sydney, this is what's happening now. Let me tell you about our local Anglican church. They have service at 7:45, 9, 10:30 a.m, 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. So they've got five services a day. I know Dubbo last weekend, I was out there, and the local Presbyterian Church has a service, I think, at 9, 11 and 7. And they have one sermon through the day. So you only go to church once, unless you want to hear the same sermon twice. Now, I think in the local Anglican church, there's one sermon in the morning to 7:45, 9 and 10:30, and then they have another sermon at night for people who are used to going twice on Sunday. Now, I think that's my generation. If I stay home Sunday night, I feel guilty, right? So we go to church twice, but that sort of generation is passing away, and I think people actually go to one service. So at Dubbo, there are three pastors, one for each service. And there are three separate congregations. They have a combined eldership, a combined committee of management, but there are three pastors, so you belong to 9, you belong to 11, or you belong to 7. And what happens is that a lot of people go to other churches in the morning and come to the 7 o'clock service at night. So I think it's good to provide independent sermons as well. Now, in my thinking about preaching, when I develop a preaching program, I want to be doing Old Testament, Gospel and Epistle. So I'm looking for a threefold designation. I want something on the Old Testament, a series on the New, and a series on Gospel and a series on Epistle, or you might just have Old Testament and New Testament. Others will choose themes, topics, doctrines as well. But whenever I cover a topic, I always do it from an expository viewpoint. I'm always going through and explaining a passage. Because I think that's him. I do not preach doctrinally. So I don't expound the doctrine, giving an overview of what the Bible's saying, because I think every time I get the congregation to turn a page, I'm potentially confusing them. If I'm going to preach on a section of the Bible, I want them to eyeball that page and not take them back to Genesis, then to Isaiah, then to Matthew, then to Revelation. The way you build your preaching program, I take it these days, will be built around the school term. And you've got four terms in the year, and about 10 weeks of the school term is an ideal place to begin to work out how you're going to be preaching your sermon series. Now let me just show you a typical year, therefore. I think you can see that. Right, so now what we've got in the morning is we've got term 1, 2, 3, 4, 10 weeks per term. Now, okay, I'll start the year, if we've had an evangelistic emphasis the previous year, Christianity Explained running, I'll start the year with a series for a new believer. Now, these are actually series I've done as principals hour in college. And so I'm talking to Bible college students, average age 28 years of age, with some sort of theological background. But I think it's important for us all to be involved in mentoring someone. And last year, a friend of my son's best man at his wedding, got converted, and I undertook to just meet with him and disciple him through the year. So all the things we covered in our discipleship sessions, I thought, well, I'll turn this into a sermon series for a new believer. I'll show you that in a moment. But basically, that's a topical or doctrinal series on basic discipling. But every sermon is going to be an exposition of a passage. We then move on to Old Testament in the morning, Daniel, and then the Unheeded Christ series, the first of which I did yesterday on Matthew's Gospel, is really a series of 10 sermons on Matthew's Gospel, and then Romans 1-8. So you've got Gospel, Epistle, Old Testament, and a doctrinal series. At night, you've got a letter, Epistle, then how to read the Bible. I think that was probably, in my parish experience, the most successful series of sermons I ever did. That is how to read the Bible, a basic series on hermeneutics, introductory sermons on what the Bible is, and then show people how to apply principles of interpretation to each type. And then we do a gospel, and then we do a series on the Holy Spirit. Now, in between, you can do various things. But you'll see here that I've got the fifth Sunday is Sunday with a difference. I think you've just got to be thinking about these things, but you get three fifth Sundays in the year. And I think it's great to do something completely different on those fifth Sundays. Encourage your leadership to give you and your wife a weekend off, for example. That's different. So you can go away and enjoy yourselves. But I reckon it's a great idea to have a special guest on the fifth weekend. The special guest can come and you can have a church house party with a difference. You can stay at church. You don't have to go away. So you have a Saturday night dinner and the speaker speaks, and then Sunday morning the speaker speaks again, Sunday potluck lunch, then Sunday afternoon the speaker speaks, or Sunday evening, and you've got a fifth Sunday with a difference. Think, for example, on the fifth Sunday night of having a special family night and getting a children's worker in to do puppets or something like this. Just make it so that variety. Fifth Sunday is important. A friend of mine in his parish in Sydney is preaching through consecutive psalms over the school vacation period. So when school holidays comes, he's just doing the next consecutive psalm, and I think he's up to Psalm 61, 62 in the coming school vacation period. So that shows you how long he's been in the parish. But you can do different things here. You can look at characters in the Bible. You can look, take some Proverbs, and then you've got Christmas as well, and Easter, though Easter no longer falls at the end of school term one, I gather, because Easter's moving. They're not going to tie school holidays to the Easter break. But certainly Christmas gives you the opportunity to preach on the Christmas theme. Now let's look at a few of these in detail. Do you want to ask any questions about that? Well, perhaps wait and we'll look at these in detail. So here is the first series for a new believer. So this is what it's going to look like. And in my case, I'm dealing with 12 or 13 weeks. So these are the issues that I dealt with the new believer. So the most basic issue, what is a Christian? And I'll expound John 1. The ubiquitous danger, Romans 5, 1 and 2, which we're going to look at a bit later. Then we look at the whole issue of doubt. Funny, I kept waiting for this bloke to raise the fact that he was having doubts, but he never did. And so I thought, well bloody, I'm going to prepare a sermon on doubt anyway, even though he wasn't having doubts. And I never said to him, hey, you should be having doubts. I didn't want to feed that to him. But this new believer that I was discipling never had doubts. But anyway, there's a sermon on doubt. And instead of going for doubting Thomas, I went for doubting John the Baptist. Because I think his model of handling his doubts, go and ask him, is he the one, is a pattern for us in handling doubt. The Holy Spirit, see this second one was about justification. The two things that blew this bloke's mind were, one, the reality of justification, and two, the fact that he now has the Holy Spirit living in him. And every week he'd ask me to tell him about justification again, because it was such a remarkable truth. The Holy Spirit and the Bible, point five, delighting in God's word, Psalm 1, the spirit and the sinful nature, the battle that's going to go on within, Galatians 5, the whole issue of perseverance, is it preservation or is it perseverance, looking at that. One thing I do, how to use the mind, single mind, I'm a man of one thing, prayer, money, the gospel. Now, I've added one more sermon to that, and that is the church and involvement in the church from John chapter 15. So I've actually made it into 13 weeks. And the interesting thing about this series was that there's a guy in Sydney, I don't know about you, but I find that when you write a sermon, you can't adapt the sermon to book form. I find it impossible to do. But there's a bloke in Sydney who's listened to all these sermons on tapes, transcribed them into written form, checked all my sources, he's a very thorough barrister, and he's now turned all of this into a book for a new believer, and he's calling the book Old Truths Forever New. Now I find that very difficult to do, but he's done it. So you can simply take, I've written the book then by simply preparing a series of sermons, and he's taken it and taken all my material and just turned it into written form. So you can do that if you do anything that you think, yeah, this works well. Why not give it to a wider audience? So that's for a new believer. And I found when I did that at college to theological Bible college students, it was used of God to challenge them. So you shouldn't think that it's too basic. Philippians, this is the series that I did at the same time at night. And again, I just divided Philippians on this occasion up into 10 passages, just moved through and I prepared 10 sermon outlines and 10 Bible studies. So this was done at Ashfield originally. We had small groups, and once a year we met together to do common Bible studies. So the small Bible study groups did their own thing, except for one period in the year where they all came together, and in this case they did Philippians, so the Bible studies were outlined and the sermons were outlined as well. It's just a matter of you have to work well ahead of yourself at that point, studies to follow. So they come to church on Sunday, they hear the passage expounded, they go to cell group during the week and they'd study together the passage. That's Philippians. The Daniel series was something like this. I just did six on Daniel in this case. And at no point should you feel that your series is your master. That is, if there's a death in the congregation or something particularly tragic, or September the 11th, I've got no hesitation in departing from the sermon series, the program, because it's not Lord. I'm Lord over it, and introducing a special sermon. But again, I think we need to be moving into Daniel. We need to be moving into prophetic books as well. And so this is just Sermon 1 and 2 is on the narrative section of Daniel. And then the prophetic section is Sermons 3 to 6. Daniel holds the line in uncertainty. He looks to the future in the certain times and remains faithful even when it costs. So Daniel is a great model to us of a man who is in exile, as we are in exile. This is the series which I did on hermeneutics and basic interpretation of the Bible. So we look in Sermons 1 to 3, you look at the whole issue of what the Bible is. And so I think if I was going to parish today, I'd spend the first 12 months, 3 months on what is the Bible. I think I'd then spend 3 months on what is the nature of people. And then, so where is our authority, what are we like, and then 3 months on the doctrine of the church, how are we to relate to one another. And so this looks at what is the Bible, and then from Sermon 4, we look at basic issues of interpretation, and we applied that to Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then we, on Sermon 5, we look at the whole issue of washing feet and wearing hats. What do we do with those sections of the Bible which seem particularly appropriate to their own culture? And so how do you interpret when Jesus says you ought to wash one another's feet? If we're not going to do that literally, then how are we to take that principle seriously? Then we looked at narrative under Section 6, Ehud the Judge, Psalms, poetry, wisdom, miracles, parables, prophecy and apocalyptic literature. And again, that could be done in parish with studies to follow. But that was a particularly helpful series from the feedback which I got, and people really enjoyed doing that because it helped them in their own Bible study preparation and in their own quiet times. The Unheeded Christ, which I talked about yesterday, starting with the love of enemies, that's how I moved through Matthew, and those are the sections which I decided to preach on, which are basically unheeded. Do not resist the evil man, which comes before love of enemies. Adultery, you and me, you know what, the hound dog gang or something, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. That was being played at the gym when I was there. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so adultery in the mind is adultery, Matthew 5:27-30. Unforgiveness, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Why not accumulate? Because we're great accumulators. The self-delusion of hearing and not doing. Who chooses whom in this whole process of becoming a Christian. I put in Matthew 17 because it was a fascinating one. Not that it's particularly unheeded. I just never preached on that. That's where they say, hey, give us the temple tax. Does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Jesus says to Peter, look, let's not offend them. Go out and the first fish you catch, there'll be enough in its mouth for the temple tax, and so go and pay the temple tax. And I think that's a fantastic miracle. Of all the miracles Jesus did, I find that the one that's hardest to really come to terms with, because it just seems fantastic. Anyway, so I thought I'd preach on that, and that was good for me to preach on that. I shoved that in this series. Resolving tension. Here is the way to cut 80% of our pastoral difficulties. by preaching on that section of Matthew's Gospel. It's an incredible section. Whoever wants to become great as the servant, Jesus is coming, so be ready. The reality of judgment and the last word on the Great Commission. Okay, so they're all unheeded sections. And again, that comes, I put out a book with that, with studies to go along with it. And then finally, in this section, the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. And so again, you'll notice that though we're looking at the theology of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at passages in the Bible. I'm always going to be expounding the Bible. So I'm looking at John's Gospel, I'm looking at the epistle thing. Okay. Right, now the second program that I'd throw up is something, it's going to look something like this. And in this series, if you come in the morning, we'll do a series on the Christian family, which is most appropriately done in the morning. Then a series on people, gospel and epistle. Mark's Gospel, Ephesians. At night, we'll do Romans 1 to 8, Romans 9 to 16. So epistle. We'll do something on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and something on wisdom literature, because I always want to be preaching on wisdom literature in my program. I'd like to be having a series on wisdom somewhere every year, because I think it's vitally important for us. This is what Romans 1 to 8 looks like, and this follows Cranfield's Expository Times article, 11, 1987, November 87, volume 99.2. That's well worth getting, because Cranfield, I think his double volume commentary on Romans is, I personally find it the most helpful of the technical commentaries on Romans, but he summarises, gives an overview of Romans in that Expository Times article. So if you can get your hand on that and you're going to preach on Romans, then I think that gives you a very helpful outline of the work. I've put up here just a few things. All apologetic eventually rests in the resurrection. What's true of marriage is true of Christian living. What's true of physical fitness is true of spiritual fitness. And all believers' questions are answered in Romans. So when you go, for example, to Katoomba and it's question time, and you think, if you're an unbeliever, whatever you're going to ask me is answered by the resurrection. And if you're a believer, whatever you're going to ask me is answered by Romans. It just helps concentrate your mind. And you think, whatever you ask me, the answer's in Romans. And I think that that's true. The answer is in Romans. And it's a great book, isn't it? I won't say it's the great book, but it's a great book in the Bible. And that's how you just break up Romans. And we ought to be preaching more on Romans. Okay, do you want to ask a question about this? Any point? Yes?
It's not really a question. I mean, we've always been asking on ahead, and we've been absolutely jumped like so many times that sometimes we've gone ahead of absolutely trying to believe more of the word than
Yeah. Any other comment or questions? We'll just keep going. I'll finish this in a minute. The 21st century humankind, because I think the great need of our age is what we believe about people. I think that's our weakest area of knowledge, what we believe about people. And so I would do this on the theme, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. God created all things good, the nature of people, Psalm 8, realistic humanism, Genesis 3, God's photo of ourselves, Romans 3, 9-20, God's model man, the need for complete change, regeneration, true reconciliation, God's purpose for redeemed humanity, the always appropriate prayer for us, always to be repenting, and true personhood, whole personhood as it's found in John 15. So that just looks at the nature of people, because we know very little about ourselves. The hiddenness of God, this was a series on six, a theology, giving people a theology of suffering. This is one that I did last night at the public meeting. The hidden hand from the book of Esther. The hidden hand at work, Romans 8, 28-30. The hidden hand at the cross, Colossians 2. Two case studies, Acts 12 and Stephen. You know, that James has mentioned that in one verse that he is martyred, and Stephen's given 60 verses or so, responding to the hidden hand, and then the hidden hand in your personal growth from James. What's interesting in my study of the book of Esther, of course, is that God is there and apparent on every page, but he is never once named. And Esther follows Nehemiah, where God is named continually, because Nehemiah is a book which is dominated by Nehemiah's praying to Yahweh. And so Nehemiah is always praying. And then you go from that, where Yahweh dominates his answers to prayer in the book of Nehemiah, to a book in which he is never named at all, and yet he is apparent on every page. That's the hiddenness of God. And then wisdom, and I think wisdom is of vital importance, and so you could fill this out into a series over a number of years, but in wisdom you've got a Job, you've got Ecclesiastes, you've got wisdom psalms, proverbs and Song of Songs. And so this series on wisdom might give the path to godliness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Two ways to live. Proverbs chapter 9 is an ideal chapter talking about Lady Wisdom and Madame Folly. Then we take just a few proverbs on jealousy and then look at Job in one sermon, the God who sustains faith in difficult times. Ecclesiastes, what is life all about? Then take a wisdom psalm, what kind of man, what kind of person can live in the world where God lives? Saving sex for someone special, Song of Songs. I want to be preaching on sex at least once every year. Right? At least once every year. Because we are saturated with it in our society, and I don't want congregational members to come along to church to think, oh well, that's true of the world, but in church it's off limits. It must never be off limits in the pulpit. God invented sex, and therefore he invented the environment in which sex is to be appropriately expressed, so I want always to be preaching on sex. And I think that came to be mostly when I used to take my kids to church when they were young teenagers. And I thought, man, why doesn't someone preach to them about sex? It's there in the Bible. There's one whole book about it in the Song of Songs. And so every year I want to be doing a series on sex. And I do that at college as well. And sometimes at college we divide the students up into male, female, so that we can be even more definite about what we have to say. And what's wrong with doing that at church, for example? Taking the women off and sending mature women along to talk to them, and the men off and giving the opportunity to men to be addressed about issues. The wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1, because that sums up the cross, the wisdom that's from above, James, and wisdom in the future, knowing that the day's coming, God has set the day, therefore repent. Okay, and you can turn any of those series into a series on Proverbs or a series on Job or whatever. Okay, now does anybody want to ask any questions or comments about any of that? That's just looking at two annual yearly programs.
Thank you. Would you include a metaphysic sermon among those, or would you put an appeal in every sermon?
No, I wouldn't put an appeal in every sermon, no. But I would be sensitive to what the sermon's about and whether it lends itself to an appeal. I don't want to put an appeal in every sermon because it just becomes too predictable. But I do want to put appeals in because I think that we are far too, we concentrate far too, we assume too much that all our hearers are believers, and I don't think we can assume that. I think it's true to say that after 18 years at college, on present experience, I would have to say now that we have always had an unbeliever in our college. Now, we didn't know that at the time, but now I look back, it would appear that there are people from most years in our college who once walked as students of college with Christ who are now not walking with Christ. Now, either God will bring them back, they are regenerate and God will bring them back, or they were never regenerate in the first place. Now, you may over a time period be able to look at members of your own congregation who are just like that. And you think they sat in your church, to all intents and purposes, you assume they were believers, but they may not have been. So therefore, I think that when I preach a series, which I'm doing at the moment from Thessalonians, chapter 1 of Thessalonians, which is the authentic Christian experience, I did make an appeal that people should search their heart to make sure they were regenerate and to respond if they were in repentance and faith. So we need to be thoughtful about that. Yes, Peter.
Question. Lloyd Jones, I seem to recall, didn't like to pre-announce what he was going to be preaching on.
Yeah.
What's your view on giving the program beforehand, or even the next week? I mean, what did you do?
But isn't it true that Lloyd-Jones preached through Romans over a number of years? So people turned up Friday night and they knew what was coming next. I always say to students, read preaching and preachers by Lloyd-Jones. It's one of the three choices we give them. And often they don't read it because it's the longest of the three choices. But I say, if you don't read it while you're at college, read it before you die because it's the great classic. That doesn't mean that everything he says there you're going to agree with. Like he says, collecting illustrations. I think he says it's adulterous, you know, it's all this. But he's got illustrations all the time that he uses, you know, and the taping of sermons. He didn't like it, yet you can go and get his sermons taped through Coorong now. And so I think it's good because it says to people, I've given prayerful consideration to this, I'm planning for the future, and I want you to join me in this journey by preparing when you come to church. So I like to tell them that this is what they can expect. However, don't think that when you turn up on the Sunday, necessarily, if something has happened that I think that I have a burden from God to preach about, I will break from the series. Yeah. Anything else on this? How are we all feeling this morning? All right? Everybody had a good breakfast, good sleep.
Can you just like expand on that comment on how to know a verdict from God? I mean, if the Holy Spirit is offered within a 3 month come back, how do you work out when you're describing the Holy Ghost and when a genuine good concept program is started?
Well, things can come up, like we all of a sudden are committing our men to war in Iraq. Australia is at war with Iraq. Is there such a thing as a just war? If there's lots of talk going on about this in the paper, then I, as the pastor of the congregation, want to seek to give people a Christian mind. Is it appropriate that people should live in homosexual relationships? And is it... See, we've moved beyond that. Of course that's appropriate. The question now is, can we ordain these people to Christian ministry? The question's gone whether it's appropriate. Yes, of course it's appropriate. Now we talk about whether or not they should be ordained to it in the church. My mother meets every month on the fourth Friday of every month with a group of her old customers. So they're all in their late 80s and 90s. My father used to call them the ballet girls when they'd come, right? And they turn up there and my mother tells me the sorts of things they talk about. And there's one lady there whose father used to be a Methodist minister. And she's always on about how terrible these Jensens are. Isn't it dreadful what they say about not ordaining homosexuals to the ministry? And my mother says, What are you talking about? Do you think that homosexuality is a lifestyle that's appropriate? And do you think that homosexuals should be being ordained to the ministry? But it's interesting to listen to what these old women are saying. I want to listen to it. My mother said, on one occasion where they're getting into the Jensens, my mother said, I want you to know that everything the Jensens believe, my son David believes. Oh, no, your son's lovely, because they say that to my mother. But good honour for standing up and saying, everything they believe, he believes. So watch yourself. But it's interesting. You sit down and listen. You say, Mum, how are the ballet girls? Oh, well, she tells me all about what the ballet girls are talking about. And they're talking about Pauline Hanson. Now, that's a big issue right now. So I want to be listening to that. And therefore, if there is an overwhelming event, like we are at war or something, 9/11 has happened, I want to address that at some point. The Port Arthur massacre. I would have thought that you're going to depart from a sermon series to deal with that. Yeah. Or there is some issue that's come up in the congregation that you believe needs to be addressed. Now, you might let it lie for a while before you address it, but all I'm saying is that the plans that are right here, you don't know what's in store, what God's going to do in your life before these come about. You might go through personal tragedy yourself. I did a series, I remember, at Wee War. I was in the middle of a series and I started getting funny symptoms and I went to the doctor. And I just read in the Women's Weekly how Betty Cuthbert had been diagnosed with MS. And I said to the doctor, who was a member of our congregation, it seems to me my symptoms are just like MS. Do you think I've got MS? And he said, Dave, it's a real possibility. And then he got out this big black book. He said, I'm only showing you this because you're my friend. And I thought, great. And he showed me how MS progresses, how I can have up to 10 years of normal life. And the two things that struck me were, one, I wouldn't live to be at my children's weddings if they were to marry. And two, I don't want to go to heaven yet because I don't know enough people there. Now, I knew a few old elders from Weewall, but that was about it. Now, that was a silly way of thinking. But, you see, if that happens to you, are you just going to keep going on Sunday for the normal series? I took a Sunday off, and then I came back and preached on what happens to the believer after death. I preached to myself, and I found it really helpful just to go through and see what the Bible teaches about our hope. And in that context, I found Hoyt-Kimmer's book, The Bible and the Future, a great benefit to me. So, see, those things may well happen. And I want to be free and open to that. It turned out I don't have MS, by the way. I should add that. I had migraines, which showed themselves in another way apart from headaches. Did you know that migraine sufferers, 20% of us, don't get headaches? The migraine shows itself in some other way. And in my way, it shows itself, my face goes numb, which is a problem for a preacher. My face goes numb and then I lose my ability to speak. I know when it starts. I think, it's getting 2 hours, I'm not going to be able to speak. And so I've missed one church service as a result of that only in all the years. So, okay, does that answer the question, whatever the question was, David? How do you know when you should depart? Well, I just think you have a particular impress that I need to be preaching on this particular issue. But it doesn't happen often. People can generally predict that I'm going to preach as I've printed. Anything else? Okay, well, get into wisdom, though, and do preach on sex, because I think it's terribly important for us to be preaching on sex, but there are a number of guidelines you should follow when you do preach on sex. Of course, my goal in preaching on sex is I want to preach on sex so that the grandparents present will come up and buy the tape afterwards to give to their grandchildren. And I think if I can preach on sex and not offend the grandparents present, I've succeeded. If I can be true to the Bible and non-offensive to the older generation, then I'm well ahead.
So is that the only place to preach on sex?
Well, you see, because you can do it from all the ethical exhortations in the letters, for example. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a great... There's lots of places. There's dozens of places where you can preach from sex. But I think the Song of Songs is a lovely place to preach from sex because it puts... it's in the context that we were talking about yesterday, John. My beloved is mine and I am his. And it's in that context that they express sex. It's in that covenant commitment to one another. That is the environment for sex to be expressed. So I think that's a great truth that comes out of the Song of Songs. Anything else? Oh, I remember we had a new believer in Weewar and he turned up one Sunday and I preached on sex and he came out and said, wow, I never expected to come to church and learn something about sex. And I thought, isn't it great that he can? He can come and in an environment hear what God says about it because we're far too quiet. You look at television, you just drive along the streets here. I mean, I drove home last night and there's prostitutes out on the street here at Islington near the Baptist Church. Out to everywhere. You go along the bus stops and you've got people in alluring poses. It's there all the time. You can't escape it. So what is our Christian mind in relation to this? How are we going to forearm people? Okay. Anything else before we move on? I'm going to move on now to letters, which is the page headed preaching letters. And we're going to prepare a sermon. On that page headed preaching letters, when I'm preaching on a letter, I bear in mind three things. That every letter of the New Testament, and keep in mind that in the New Testament there are 29 letters. Now that might surprise you that there are 29 letters because there are only 27 books of the New Testament. But there are 13 letters by Paul, 3 by John, 2 by Peter, 1 to the Hebrews, 1 by Jude, 1 by James. There are 7 letters in the book of Revelation of Jesus to the churches, and there's 1 letter from the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. So what I've got to say about letters applies to all 29 different letters. So you could do a great series on the great letters of the New Testament and just do them in overview. Now, there are 3 contexts. Every letter has 3 contexts. It has a literary context, it has a cultural context, and it has a theological context. Now, just in overview of these. Number one, I need to think about the literary context of a letter, because letters have there are different types of letters. If you remember when you used to get letters, I think you don't get them much anymore, but some letters were private letters of a personal nature, some letters were business letters. And that's the way it is in the New Testament. So you've got private letters like the letter to Philemon with regard to Onesimus. You've got specific letters written for a specific need like the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Thessalonians. They're all specific. You've got Catholic letters which are sort of written that can be equally applicable to any congregation. And I take Ephesians, the letters of Peter and John are in that category, you know, that they are as relevant to a congregation in Thessalonica as they are to the congregation at Colossae. And then you've got letters that are like tracts, like James and Hebrews. Now, therefore, what you've got, secondly, is applied theology in a lot of these letters. And there's that great book with the title, If Christ is the Answer, What Are the Questions? That's a good title for a book. And it's a good title for a sermon series, If Christ is the Answer, What Are the Questions? What you've got in the letters are answers, but you're not told often what the questions are. So you've got to work back from answer to what the question might be. And so I want to know, here is applied theology. What is the question that's being asked to draw forth this answer? Thirdly, the other thing I want to remember is that basically when I'm reading a letter, a paragraph normally, usually, but not always, represents one unit of thought. So you've got to be careful about paragraphing, but it's generally true, and the paragraphs are quite old as we have them, that one paragraph represents one unit of thought. Therefore, if I want one big idea, most paragraphs will have one big idea. And so if I'm moving through a letter, I might preach on a few paragraphs which somehow have a link to one another, or I might just preach on a paragraph per week. And then you've got the New Testament letter form. Just be aware of that. The addressee, the addressees, the goodwill section, the body, the conclusion. Secondly, cultural context. And this is particularly important because we've got to realise that in the Old Testament we're dealing with Hebrew culture, and I've always found Roland DeVoe's book there, Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions, is a great book because he tells you everything there is to know about Hebrew culture. He even tells you, for example, how women had babies. Did they have them sitting up, lying down, backwards, frontwards? He goes into great detail about this, everything, and he's got great indexes. So if you want to know about, for example, funeral rites in Israel, he's got sections on it to tell you what the Hebrew culture was like. And of course in the New Testament, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim is a great classic there and helpful as well. Just keep in mind that the New Testament world was a Greek-oriented world. And you can see cultural influence, so that we are basically an age which is dominated by American culture. We used to be 10 years behind America, now we're right up with them. And you see that all around us. Have you noticed, for example, on the ABC, that they now pronounce words like process, project, status, all American pronunciations. We used to say status, we used to say project, we used to say process, but we don't project, process, status. And if you look at the Macquarie Dictionary, it will tell you that the way Australians pronounce status is status is status. Project, process, But even on the ABC now, we've just gone along with the American interpretation. And I go and watch sometimes where my son plays cricket at school. There are some kids now, most kids are leaving cricket and moving into basketball. And I'll be talking to a father about basketball and he'll say, but our defence is bad. And I think, what's wrong with him? Our defence is bad. Our defence is bad. See, we talk about having swim meets, not swimming meetings. We talk about the wide world of sports, not sport. It's all American. Anyway, let's not get started on that. So that's the American culture in which we live, and the equivalent in the first century was the Greek culture, so I need to understand that. And I don't know, you might have Bible dictionaries that help you with that, but I find Edersheim, it gives great insight into that area. Then theological context. So I've got to be aware of what makes the writer tick. And I just have in mind this sort of thing. That if I've got James, say, and I've got him in a headlock, and I say, James, with your dying breath, tell me what makes you tick. What is your theological core? What would he gasp out? What would he say? My theological core is... And he'd tell me. What would he tell me? If I said to Paul, tell me, what is your theological core? What would he gasp out to me with his dying breath? If I said to John and Peter, what is your theological core? What do you reckon they would say? Talk to your neighbour. Let's do some pair work on this. What do you think, number one, James would say on the basis of his one letter? Okay, I'll give you a minute for each of them. So let's be quick. James first. Okay, that's time for John. Now Peter. 1 and 2, Peter. And Mark's Gospel is also from Peter. So there's your source. Mark's Gospel, 1 and 2, Peter. Mark wrote the Gospel on Peter's eyewitness accounts. So what's Peter? What's at the heart of Peter and Mark? Now remember, you're getting out their gasping last breath words, so don't be too verbose. They're just going to gasp out their core. Now, the last one, I'll give you double time. You've got Paul. This is the most difficult. Now, have a look at Paul's... Think about Paul's letters in overview and ask yourself, what are his last gasping words to be with regard to his own theological core? I'll give you double the time for Paul. Okay, everybody. Well, let's get insight from one another. So we're going through this exercise in order that we can preach on the letters of these apostles. So if I'm going to preach, if I, for example, want to take a letter from you, I want to know what makes you tick. So we're really asking the question, what makes these blokes tick? So what about James? What do you reckon? What do you reckon makes James tick? Sorry? Right, faith through works. Real faith shows itself. Wisdom is seen in faith working itself out in practice. Okay, any advance on that? Everybody fine with that? Okay, let's go to John. What do you reckon John's on about? Right, hearing this love, the death of Christ is the great mark of God's love. Anybody else on that?
Believe and you will live.
Right, so life is a prominent theme, isn't it? Love is a prominent theme and life is a prominent theme. What's interesting about John is at the end of both his first letter and his gospel, he tells us why he's written them. And so eternal life is the theme of both. Remember the gospel, these are written that you might have life. The epistle, the letter, these are written that you might know that you have life. So it's the issue of assurance. So life, love.
They both start with life.
Yeah. So you've got light, love, life,
truth.
So what's at the heart?
Christ.
Christ, yeah, is the source of light, love, truth.
Life is knowing Jesus.
Knowing Jesus. So this is eternal life, that they might know you, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So knowing God. So John certainly talks about the need to be born again, but Paul doesn't, does he? He doesn't talk about regeneration as such. He talks much more about justification. So therefore, if I'm going to be talking about regeneration, I'll do it from John. But if I'm going to talk about righteousness declared, I'll do it from Paul, because that seems to be the equivalence there. So for John, probably it is having life, knowing God through Christ, and showing that in love for one another. That may well be it.
The love of God in the love of man.
The love of God in the love of man. So love, light, good, thanks. Peter, what about Peter? What do you reckon about him? He's a bit in the shadows, isn't he? I remember one time I went to Rome and we went out to the church where Paul had been put to death, supposedly, because Rome's just full of idolatry and it centred on Peter. And there was a guy waiting for us there and he said, we'd interrupted him. There were some catacombs under this church and he was reading the paper and he said, what do you want to see the catacombs for? He's a Catholic priest. An American Catholic priest, and he said, oh, we're interested. You interested in Paul? We said, yes, we're interested in Paul. You must be Protestants, are you? He said, yeah, we are. Yes, I said, with full conviction we're Protestants too, right? And after a week in Rome, I even had more conviction about it. Anyway, so Peter, we're not so interested in, are we? But we ought to be. So what's at the heart of what Peter's on about? Living hope in hard times. Now that's a good summary, isn't it? And especially because Peter seems to talk about hard times a lot, doesn't he? Suffering. Suffering is a real issue for Peter. Anything else?
Being a Christian in a pagan society.
So we've put our finger on something here. And isn't that relevant for us? So the suffering Christ and identifying with the suffering Christ in his sufferings. That seems to be a big thing both in his epistles and in the Gospel of Mark. Take up your cross and follow me. Good. Okay, now that leads us, that's just getting us ready for Paul, which is a big one. How many PhD theses have been written about this question? What's at the heart of Paul's theology? What do you reckon?
Christ.
Sorry?
Christ died for him.
Christ death for him? Yep, someone else? Union with Christ?
Christ is all in all.
Is all and in all? So Luther said justification, you're not... Go with that one. Grace and union. Luther said, of course, James was an epistle of straw because he didn't emphasise justification. Yeah, there is. Yeah, that's right. So James Stewart agrees with Peter, a man in Christ, is the concept of in Christ. So you think of justification and it's there in a number of the epistles, but it's not. I've been preaching through Thessalonians and I haven't yet found the declaration of righteousness. And you'd think if something's going to dominate him, it's going to dominate all his writings. And yet in the concept of being in Christ, union with Christ, seems to dominate. It comes through in every letter he writes. So maybe that is at the core. And I think that in Christ issue, you know, the key to our justification is our identification with Christ. The key to our sanctification is recognising our identification with Christ. May well be that's the one. Okay, so out of that theological context, we're going to come to Paul's letter. We'll open up Romans chapter 5, if you would please. And I think David has given us a fresh pyramid or triangle for today. Romans chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 1 to 11. And we have to race along here because of time. Romans 5, verse 1. Now the first thing you do, therefore, in preparing a sermon, is you read the passage. Therefore, now I just read it the way I would read it, with my pencil and my piece of paper next to me. Therefore, well, you know the old saying, what is the therefore, therefore? If I stood up to you today, this morning, David opens in prayer, and I started like this, therefore, you immediately think, what's he talking about? This demands, the opening of a conversation with the word therefore demands context. Oh, what was he saying yesterday that he's now applying to us? Now, therefore is there because of what he has said in the previous section. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith,
we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just noticed the repetition, the words repeated, through faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, there's another one, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we stand in grace, having access through faith, by faith. So by faith and through our Lord, and through faith. So faith is being repeated, by and through. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, I noticed the other day, I've got an adolescent son, our last son at home. And you know what adolescent boys are like? They're sort of, in 5 years, they'll be human again. That sort of picture. And I said to him, what's your teacher like in this particular subject? He said, oh, he's a sick dog. And by that he means he's really good, right? So adolescent, a sick dog means he's really good, you know, sick dog. And there's a guy I heard the other day, I said to him, what do you think of that sermon? He said, oh, it was pure filth, it had me spewing. Now that's what the guy said. What did you think of the sermon? It was pure filth, it had me spewing. By that he meant it was terrific. Okay? A sick dog teacher is a great teacher. So adolescents use language in exactly the opposite way to its meaning. Is that what Paul means here? And also, we rejoice in our sufferings. Joy in suffering. James says, pure joy. Are they? Is it that sick dog element? Or does he mean what he means by the words he uses? Well, of course he does. Not only so, but we rejoice. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in suffering. So there's the repetition of rejoice. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. So there's relationship between that. And so we rejoice in the glory of God. We rejoice in suffering because suffering leads back to hope, which is the glory of God. So there's some sort of cycle going on there. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And I put it to you, therefore, that often we think that Paul really is the great apostle of faith, but Paul, it seems to me, is always coming back to hope. He does it again in Romans 8, for example. Now, I think that if your experience is the same as mine, we look at verses 6 to 8 and we think, what wonderful verses to preach on. And often they are preached on out of context. You preach on, and you can preach the gospel from those, the wonderful demonstration of God's love for us in the death of Christ. But it's interesting that this is a paragraph that is linked with a previous paragraph. And so in my thing, I think, what is the link here? You see, at just the right time, see, he's explaining what he said. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. I want to know what the difference is between a righteous man who you'll rarely die for and a good man who you might more commonly die for. And that's probably a question that the commentary's going to answer, but I'll look at my Greek and my lexicon and see the difference between the two words. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. So here is a demo. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My big question at the end of that paragraph is, what is the relationship between that paragraph and the paragraph that comes before? What is the relationship then between that paragraph and the paragraph that follows it? Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So it seems to be, if he's done this, will he do this? If we've been justified, will he save? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also, here's the word again, rejoice. So we rejoice in hope, we rejoice in suffering, now we rejoice in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the word through again, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And reconciliation is now introduced as a concept for the first time at the end of this section, right at the very end of it. Right, so I'm preparing, I'm thinking, I'm writing these words down, and therefore what I want to be doing first up, I want to look at Romans 5, 1-11. Here you have in the Bible, Romans is the exposition of the new covenant. And the congregation at Rome was a cosmopolitan congregation. There's a lot of debate as to whether the Jews or the Gentiles were in the majority, and most scholarly conclusion these days is that the Roman congregation was fairly evenly balanced between Jews and Gentiles, and therefore when Paul gets to chapter 12 and especially 14 and 15, the weaker brother, that is the sensitive Jewish conscience, and the Gentile who has a stronger conscience, has less scruples about things, what we eat, etc., Paul is talking to them about how they should be relating together. So that's the context here in the canon of Scripture in the Bible, is a full exposition of the new covenant and its implications for congregational life. Okay, now I look at the book itself, and I've just put down the breakup of the book there. It seems when you read Romans, the first section is 1 to 17, where Paul introduces himself, he introduces his theme. Then he goes from that, the exposition of the gospel, the good news, it's almost as though he says, do you want the good news or the bad news first? And he gives us the bad news first, and the bad news is from 1:18 to 3:20, where he shows us God's diagnosis of humanity. That all of us, he takes the pagan idolater first, then the self-righteous moralist in chapter 2, then the unreached, ignorant person in chapter 2, and then the knowledgeable person, the Jew, in chapter 2 and 3. So each of those categories, he says, and he's showing how the pagan idolater is lost, how the self-righteous moralist is lost, how the ignorant unreached person is lost, and how the knowledgeable person, the Jew, is lost as well. And then he comes from chapter 3, 9 to 20, he just gives us all the Old Testament references to back up what he has said about the fallenness of humanity. Then he comes to 3:21 to 26, which Leon Morris in his commentary says is the most significant paragraph ever written in the history of writing. That's what Leon Morris says. Verse 21 to 26 are the most significant words ever committed to writing. Because he comes to the but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And so 3:21 to 26, which Spurgeon says should be the theme much more than it is of every Protestant pulpit. Do people say, our pastor's always preaching on Romans 3:21 to 26, justification. Then, from having established the truth that righteousness is not a human achievement, but is God's credit, is God's gift to us, Paul shows that there's nothing to boast in. Even the faith we need to link us to Jesus is God's gift to us. If it weren't God's gift to us, we could at least boast that we've contributed faith. But it is God's gift to us. And then he shows that there's nothing, he has not initiated this truth himself in chapter 4. I remember when Alan Gill was the religious affairs writer for the Sydney Morning Herald, and he wrote on the 450th anniversary of the birth or death of Martin Luther, that Martin Luther discovered the philosophy of justification by faith. And of course you think, no, it goes further back. It goes back to the Apostle Paul. But Alan Gill said, but it had its roots further back. Yes, it goes back to Paul. And Paul, of course, says it was the experience of Abraham. So he's not invented it. This was Abraham's experience, and he says even David sees this experience and recognises it. So he's establishing here, one, the reality of justification, two, that justification leaves no ground for human boasting, and three, that justification has always been God's way of setting people right with himself. So there's nothing innovative from Paul about this. And it's in this context that he comes then to chapter 5, 1 to 11, and says, well, what is the fruit of this justification? What does it mean in practice? How is it living out for us? So that's the context work. Now, let's go to a summary of the passage in your own words. Okay, because of time, I'll give you the summary I've got here, okay? So if we just look there, I'm sorry, this is my writing. So, over here, I've written context. So I've got theological context. It is Paul And at his heart, I believe, is in Christ. So Lloyd-Jones, for example, says that the core of the letter to the Romans is Romans chapter 5b, where we leave identification with Adam and we are now in Christ. So at least Lloyd-Jones agrees that in Christ seems to be the dominating truth for Paul. The literary context is that it's a letter written to introduce the Apostle Paul and how relations between Gentiles and Jews, the blessing to Gentiles is not at the expense of Jew. And then the cultural context will show itself in this passage, Romans 5-11, by the pictures which the Apostle Paul is using here. And we'll look at those pictures in a minute. But let me just give you my summary of the section with verse reference. Number one, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, access to grace and hope of the glory of God. Verses 1 and 2. Now notice, it's not yet interpreting. It's simply stating in a summarised form what the passage says. Point 2. We rejoice in suffering, arrow, because it leads to perseverance, arrow to character, arrow to hope. Verses 3 and 4. Hope, point 3, will not be disappointed because the Holy Spirit reminds us constantly of God's love. Verse 5. That, it seems to me, is the key to setting this whole passage into context. 4. Further, God's love is demonstrated in the substitutionary death of Jesus for the undeserving, that is, the godless, the sinner, the enemy. A rare thing, verses 6 to 8. So the rare thing just takes in what verses 6 and 7 says. Point 5, reconciliation to God, which is the last word he uses, as his enemies, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life, verses 9 and 10. So, if God reconciles enemies, now we are his children, surely he will save us. And then point 6, we are to rejoice in God through Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, verse 11. Now that is the summary of the passage. Now let me come to what I believe to be the movements of the passage. Now I think the movements of the passage are, there are four movements here. First, there's the fruit of justification, verses 1 and 2. There is the exhortation to rejoice in our suffering because that leads to a freshening of hope. And therefore the link between movement 1 and 2 is hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And movement 2, but we rejoice in suffering as well because it leads to us to have a keener awareness of our hope of the glory of God. Hope will be fulfilled by God's great love to us, verses 5 to 8. So the link, therefore, between the demonstration of God's love and hope is that the demonstration of God's love ensures that our hope will be fulfilled. Now, that's the key. Why does he go on about love in the midst of hope? Because how do you know your hope will be fulfilled? Because God has proven that he loves you and he will not see your hope dashed. Having verse 4, this is 9 to 11, having done the greater, God will do the lesser. Now, as I say, I think it is quite common for us preachers to preach on verses 6 to 8 because it's such a tremendous section, but we often do it out of its context. Paul is showing God's love seen at the cross in order to assure us that our hope of the glory of God will be fulfilled. Now, down the foot here, I've put in some of the dominant pictures. Okay, so what are the dominant pictures here? There's one that we have access. The word literally is that we have a landing platform to grace in which we stand. I've put in the next one is the relationships between suffering, character, perseverance, freshening hope. There seems to be a relationship. I've just expressed that as a production line between suffering and the freshening of hope. The substitutionary death for someone who's righteous, rarely. Someone who's good, more commonly. But someone who's undeserving, never. So that picture of who would you die for? The demonstration. What did it mean in the first century for a demonstration? We know what a demonstration is. but what did it mean in the first century? And then you've got this fifth sort of picture is, if God reconciles enemies, now they're friends, will he save them? If God does the really big thing, will he now do the comparatively little thing? And so that's another picture which you have. Now, just work together then on the next one. Go up to subject and complement. What do you think, in one, two or three words, is the subject of this passage? Just work together on that. What do you think is the subject of the passage? Okay, let's take this up again. Sorry to push you along, it's time. Now, I'm asking myself, what is the subject of the passage? So, can I therefore take my little son or daughter and explain to them what Paul is saying? Paul is saying this. He's saying, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access to grace by faith, and we have hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. And we even rejoice in things that seem contrary to that hope, that is suffering, because suffering leads to perseverance, perseverance leads to character, and character leads to a freshening of our hope. And we can be sure that God will fulfil the hope that he put in our hearts, because he's given us the Holy Spirit to assure us that he loves us. But even that, on one level, he does on another level, he sends his son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place in order to demonstrate his great love. And he's demonstrating his love to us to assure us that we're loved, so that we know that in the atmosphere of such love, our hope will be fulfilled. And we not only rejoice in that, but we know that if God has taken us when we are enemies and reconciled us and made us his friends, now, having done the really big thing and reconciled enemies, will he save his friends? We know he will. Now, what's all that about? What's the big issue there that he's talking about? It's not justification, isn't it? He's saying justification, this is the fruit of it all. But what do you really want us to know? Assurance, certainty of what? Hope. Right, so, therefore, I would say that the subject here is hope. Now, if the subject is hope, then the next issue is, the complement is, what does he say about hope? And what he says about hope, I think, is this. It is the fruit of justification. It is ensured by God's love in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And comparatively, if God has done the lesser, then God will do the greater. So that's what that says up there. God has done the greater thing, comparatively lesser, than what God has already done. So to bring us to glory is a lesser thing than what God has already done for us in Christ. He's reconciled enemies. Having done the greater, he will do the comparative lesser. So what does the passage teach me about hope? Well, it teaches me that first, hope is the fruit of justification. It is ensured by God's love in Christ and the Holy Spirit living within me. And it is a comparatively lesser thing for God to fulfil my hope, because he's already done the greater thing in justifying me, reconciling enemies. So the big idea, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the fruit of justification through faith. This hope will be fulfilled because of God's great love seen in the gift of the Holy Spirit and Christ's substitutionary death. I'm struggling for one sentence here, comma. Having reconciled enemies, God will save friends. All right, so that's my sentence. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, comma. It is the fruit of justification through faith, semicolon. This hope will be fulfilled because of God's great love, seen in the gift of the Holy Spirit and Christ's substitutionary death, comma. Having reconciled enemies, God will save friends.
That's a sentence worthy of
Paul. Yeah, right. It's a big sentence, isn't it? It's a bit of a fudge, that sentence. But anyway, right. All right. Now that leads me then to my big question. And the questions here would be, how do I know that hope is certain? How do I know God loves me? Now that's a good question, and the passage does answer that, but I think the wider question is that I know God loves me, therefore my hope is certain. What is the fruit of justification? Well, that seems to be the first two verses. Who can be sure that that could be the person who is justified by faith can be sure? How can I have hope? That could be another one. I think I'd be going on, how can I have hope, or how do I know that my hope is certain? That seems to be the big question here. And when it comes, therefore, so what I'm doing here is I'm just writing down everything I can think of on the page, and when I come to application then, I'm saying that what does it teach me about God? It teaches me that God is at peace with me, just of having been justified by faith. We have peace with God. So it's the fact that God is at peace with me, not the feeling of peace which I can have. That he has glory for us, that he loves us, gives us the Holy Spirit, and Christ as the gracious substitute, and he will do what he promises to do. That is, he will bring us home to glory. Now that's what it teaches me about God. What does it teach me about me, us? We can be sure of our future. We can have confidence of a wonderful future, so we're not to be in confusion or lack of assurance. We are to be people who rejoice in Christ, we rejoice in God, we rejoice in hope, and we are people who are secure because God has given us a double proof that we are loved. One, the cross, two, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I work at the necessary level. How does this apply for all people? The hope of God's glory is a certainty for those justified through faith. The hope of God's glory is a certainty for those justified through faith. So, it is not a matter of denoting yourself or of being arrogant to believe God's promises. Justification of faith by faith is the assured foundation of the hope of God's glory. As we saw last night, Romans 8, what God begins, he finishes. Now, possible. What is the how does it work out for me? When I doubt, I am to remember that I am loved. And the cross is a tremendous reminder to me of God's permanent love. The empty cross is a tremendous reminder to me of God's permanent love. What did that fellow who wrote Les Miserables, what was his name? Sorry?
Hugo.
Yeah, Victor Hugo. The supreme happiness of life, he said, is the conviction that we are loved. The supreme happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved. And of course, God's love, unlike all human love, is unconditional. It's a remarkable thing. So when I doubt, I go back to the cross, that God loves me, the great objective mark of his love. Okay, impossible. How can you not understand this passage? But you can never be sure of your eternal future. You know, I can never be sure. You can be sure. And what seems to be arrogant pride is actually taking God at his word. And a person who says they're never sure is actually, that's the mark of arrogant pride, because they're saying, I'm not sure whether I can be good enough. Therefore, they hold out the hope of being good enough. What could be more arrogant than that? The person who says, I'm not a good Christian. If you're justified through faith, you're a perfect Christian. The hope for heaven is wishful thinking. No, God proves the hope for heaven by one, showing that he loves us. By two, having done the greater thing, he will surely do the lesser thing. Having reconciled enemies, he will save friends and he will bring them home. Now, all of this I'm working on before I get to my commentary. And when it comes to Romans, you have an incredible range of commentaries to choose from, more commentaries than on any other book in the Bible, it seems to me. And so I find personally, in preparing this series on Romans, the more commentaries I read, the more confused I became. They say, you've got to decide which are the ones I'm going to read. I always like to go for a shorter devotional one and a longer technical one. And I found Cranfield in a two-volume series a terrific commentary, and I found Martin Luther to be the shorter devotional one, because his whole world was turned upside down by his understanding of Romans 1:17. So it was a great one. And I might add another one in there. I personally don't read John Stott commentaries. And the reason I do that, because I think that they're so good that they sort of impress themselves on you and everybody just repeats John Stott's outline. So I don't do it, because I know that in principles are anyway, our graduates who are out on the field who get all our principles, our tapes, generally they've got access to John Stott commentaries. And so I don't need to say what they've already got there. And so I try and go for something other than Stott. And so I'll go for a shorter commentary and a longer one. What I'm doing, the other thing I want to say that I'm doing in Thessalonians, I'm realising again the great value of Calvin's commentaries. I think they're just wonderful. And also of Matthew Henry. There's a lady who used to come to church in Inverell, and she came out, an elderly lady, and she said, you know, after church every Sunday I just go home and read Matthew Henry, and he said it all many years before all you young blokes say it. That's right. The sixth volume by Matthew Henry is a remarkable thing. Don't get the one volume, it's cheaper, but it's taken all the good things out. The six-volume series by Matthew Henry is just, it's a great series. So Henry, Calvin, they're really, it's a good combination. Okay, any comments or questions on this? Are we right then? Okay, well, I think that brings us to morning tea. Thanks.